Just getting started good. The little book is just beginning to wind up. In the next week or two, there's some stuff in this little bitty 25 verses. You read through it in just a couple, 3 minutes. But my soul, if you stop and investigate, this little book is almost overwhelming. I think we stopped in verse 7, so we're supposed to start in verse 8 tonight. Verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, does not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We ask that you would remember these people that we've requested prayer for. This gentleman with the stage 4 cancer, Mr. Dills. Lord, Sister Kathy. Sister Judy. Kristen Nicole. Lord, Becca and Brandon. And Lord, we have any number of requests. I pray, Lord God, that you'd move, work, meet the need, do what's necessary in each of those lives for their good, for thy glory. We sure would thank you and praise you for all that you do. Asking our Lord God for our service tonight, you might be with our mind, help us to be clear and concise, not to overcomplicate things. Lord, sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to run rabbits or to get bogged down. I pray, help us to move on and keep it interesting, keep it sound and scriptural. May it be a help and a blessing and encouragement to these thy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. These filthy dreamers. Well, the these has to refer to somebody that's gone on before. Since there aren't any these in verse 8, these has to be a reference to something previous. And of course, previously we were talking about the Sodomites and those who defile the flesh. Uncleanness and despicable practices. And so these filthy dreamers are those who are given over to the flesh, whether just illicit sexual relations or perverted relations, but their mind is absorbed and preoccupied with this one subject, this one aspect, gratification of the flesh, these filthy dreamers. I thought, you know, that's kind of apropos. The world is breaking its back trying to make these things acceptable and attractive and trying to paint them in a positive light so that we'll all come to accept it and be tolerant. And God says they're filthy. Now, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, as hard as it is for kind and gentle folks such as we, to be harsh and honest, it really is requisite upon all of us to get in line with God. And God's opinion about people who practice these things is that they are filthy, dirty. Of course, the immoral crowd, the people who are promiscuous, and the sodomite crowd, they're filthy because they're diseased. Their practices are dirty, and their diseases are dirty. Now, a man and a woman get married in their youth and they have a mutually monogamous relationship, you don't ever have to worry about defiling the flesh or being filthy or coming up with some unclean disease. Amen? If I go to a doctor, I'm not worried about what my blood test is going to show. Somebody say amen. But people who have these loose lifestyles, these open marriages, this tendency to promiscuity and that kind of thing, their bodies are dirty. There's multiple STDs, that stands for sexually transmitted disease. But see, if you say STD, it doesn't sound so bad, does it? Yeah. We gloss over everything. They're filthy. They're dirty. I remember as a young man, there were just three or four notable STDs. There was syphilis and gonorrhea. There was NSU, non-specific urethritis, and a couple more. And that's all anybody knew anything about. Today, there's 100. And today, there are things we have nothing to fix it with. There are things out there today that soap and water just won't get rid of. And it's amazing. I was doing some research here a while back on this, and it's amazing where most of this takes place. College campuses is one of the hottest breeding grounds for sexually transmitted diseases because we've turned them into state-sponsored whorehouses. They are co-ed dorms. That's a brilliant stroke there. That was genius. You know, let's put unchaperoned boys and girls in the prime of their life when they got all their hormones flowing. And let's put them all on one hall and all give them all doors they can close and lock. Brilliant. Brilliant. How can you get much dumber than that? The other place that shocked me that I was totally unaware of, one of the highest rates of incidence of sexually transmitted diseases is in old folks' homes. It's among seniors. And the mindset seems to be that they're all old and everybody's okay, and so they don't have anything to worry about. Which, of course, is a fallacy. Because a lot of them old people have things, and they don't run around with a sign saying, I've got this, you know. And so, two of the hot spots for STDs, college campuses and seniors. I thought, from the kids to the old folks, and all points in between. Everybody knows that the people in their late teens to early 50s are active. You know, it just, the Bible said they're filthy. Their bodies are dirty. If you mess with them, you get something. And you get something a lot of times you can't get rid of. But this is not the day and age to be loose or immoral. I'll tell you that right now. Amen. Now, it said these filthy dreamers. So this thing is a mental thing. It's something that goes on in the head or in the mind. Genesis 6:5 said the imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. This kind of stuff originates in the brain of people. People say, oh, it's a physical thing. No, it's not. Your physical relationship, your relationship with a husband and wife is 10% physical, 90% mental. It's in your head. Your body can live without. Your body can be controlled. Your body can be restrained. Now, we don't like that and we don't want to do that, but it can be. The thing that you can't control and you can't override most of the time is your thought life. If you had the right thoughts, you could control the rest. See? But we let our mind get polluted. One of the great hazards, one of the great dangers of pornography and watching filth is it gets in your mind. It is hard to fantasize about. It is hard to dream about. It's hard to conceive of things you've never heard of nor seen. But once you get a certain picture, a certain concept, a certain idea in your brain, it's easy to embellish it. So, the country's obsession with porn in movies and on the internet, those kind of things, simply poison the mind so that people literally think about this thing all the time. And when you see the obsession with it in magazines, books, television, it literally shows up in everything. So why? The truth is, the country's possessed with it. Now, that's not unexpected, even though it is revolting. The reason is, we're given over to it. Now, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that need to be remembered if you want to understand the phenomenon you see with gratification of the flesh. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible said, "And God gave them up unto vile affections." Now, that same Bible said, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed thereof undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge." Amen? So, the gratification of the flesh in and of itself is not sinful nor wicked. It just must be done in the bonds of marriage. One man, one woman, and their relationship and the use of their bodies to gratify each other is perfectly permissible and natural. The problem is when we carry that out beyond marriage and into things that God considers unclean. In Romans chapter 1, verse 28, the Bible said, "And God gave them over to a reprobate mind." Now, when I first got saved, I heard that taught this way. That all them queers, all those lesbians, all those gays, all those transgenders, all that stuff, all those transvestites, were the people that God gave over to a reprobate mind. They did something or another, and God gave them over, and they're gone. And you can't reach them. You can't touch them. Well, that sounded pretty good. I was young. I was 27. I was ignorant. I just took it for face value, whatever it was. But then, see, when you start to preach, you have to be careful when you preach. You have to research what you're doing to make sure that what you say is actually so. In my mind, it's not permissible for me to teach what somebody else said just because somebody else said it and it sounded good. If I'm going to open my mouth and declare it to be so, by the grace of God, I'm going to do enough research to be absolutely confident in my own mind that what I say is so. So the first time I taught on Romans, I came up to verse 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, and I said, this does not on the surface appear to match what I've been told. Make a long story short, the giving over to the reprobate mind was humanity, mankind. It wasn't just a select few who had done some abominable thing. It's when mankind did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them, humanity, mankind, over to a reprobate mind. So that, potentially, anybody can go here. So don't get all high and haughty. But it takes a platform away from the homos too. They say God made us this way. No, God made the whole race this way. Now you choose to do this. I choose not to do this. Now there's a point you can beat them to death with. There ain't much way around that. Verse 8 and 9, it said, these filthy dreamers speak evil of dignities. An example, verse 9, Jude 9, an example is given where when Michael, the archangel, contends with the devil, they disputed. There was a contest between the two, a conflict. They both wanted the body of Moses. Can you imagine what the devil could have done with that if he'd have got it? You talk about a religious icon? That would have been one, wouldn't it? So there's a contest for the body. Moses is dead. They're not after his life. They're not after his spirit. They're not after his soul. They're wanting his flesh. When he contended with Satan about the body of Moses, doth not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael the archangel is talking to the devil. Why didn't he say, listen, old slewfoot, you slime bag, you piece of puked up out of the pits of hell. He didn't badmouth him. He didn't run his mouth. He didn't do like Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday used to get out and do like this. Come on, old muddy face, I'll take you on. And the devil never took Billy Sunday on. But the devil did run around behind him and got every last one of Billy Sunday's kids. One of the greatest evangelists America has ever known lost all of his kids to the devil. You know what he was doing? He was speaking evil of dignities. You say, well, it's the devil. Yes, but the Bible said, honor to whom honor. And the devil, even though he is our adversary, is a dignity. He's a power to be reckoned with. Only God can openly rebuke Satan. Michael the archangel would not, did not rebuke Satan. And yet we think we can run around and run our mouth about certain things, you know, things which we know not. We speak ignorantly. You better be careful about some of that stuff. You know what the Bible said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 3? Now you ought to go there and turn it and read that and mark it. Titus 2, 3. It says, speak evil of no man. Speak evil of no man. Then what does that mean? That means you ought to be careful with your lips. Don't speak evil. He said, well, what is speaking evil? Well, it's not telling the truth. I mean, telling the truth is not speaking evil. But to malign, to slander, to overemphasize, to paint a false picture, to give a false impression, is speaking evil. If somebody is bad or has done wrong and you overemphasize it for your own profit, your own gain, to make your own point, you've spoken evil. It's okay to tell the truth, but you can't go beyond. Quite often, we go way beyond. I've done it. You know, you get to talking and you get rabid, and before you know it, you let your catfish mouth overload your tadpole butt. Somebody say amen. Verse 10. But these speak evil. Well, that hearkens you back again to verse 7 and 8. Who is it that does this evil speaking? It's the apostates, those who have fallen away or turned away. Apostasy, and that's what the book of Jude is all about, is apostasy. An apostate is anybody who has taken a position and then leaves it, turns from it. They've apostatized. Somebody who has been given light and accepted it, then turns from it. They've apostatized. There's three or four ways to apostatize. See? It doesn't have to just be turning from the gospel. The book of Jude is about apostate, people who have the truth and reject it and turn from it, people who heard the gospel and leave it, people who had light and then reject it. They embraced it at one time, but for whatever reason, they've changed their position and they've left it. That's an apostate. And the book of Jude is all about apostates. And it deals, like I think we dealt with that last week, the fallen angels, apostates. Those who were delivered from Egypt but were destroyed in the wilderness, apostate. The unsaved who see the truth and recognize it but refuse it, reject it, apostate. So there's at least three groups of apostates that are dealt with in the book of Jude. How that apostasy is manifested is the subject of the last few verses. Now, one of the things that these apostates do, and one of the recognizable characteristics, is how they run their mouth, the things they say. They will argue with and disagree with accepted Bible doctrine, accepted position. They will recant or refute or reinterpret or rethink positions they themselves once held. They will question every orthodox position held by you or the church. But these speak evil. They talk about things which they know not. They don't have any truth. They don't have any basis for what they're saying other than it promotes what they want to do. They subvert the truth and they subvert the Scripture to their own destruction. They take a verse of Scripture or a truth of the Bible and rewrite it, reinterpret it, represent it to get it to teach what it doesn't teach for their good. And buddy, when you start messing with that book and changing it around and causing it to slant one way or the other, you're on dangerous ground. You'll be a whole lot better off when that Bible teaches something you don't like. To go ahead and get mad, fuss, and cuss about it and come back and say, okay, Lord, I don't like it, but I'm taking it. Amen. The most dangerous thing you ever did is try and mess that book around so that it'll line up and agree with what you want. Verse 10 said, what they know not naturally, but as natural brute beast. So these apostates have no spiritual light. They have no spiritual truth. They only speak from what a man can learn and discern naturally, like any other animal. Now let's face it. Man has an intelligence and an intellect. And even unsaved men can be persuasive in their arguments. And they can call a lot of natural light and natural reason to bear and in many cases present a very formidable defense of what they're doing. The problem with it is it's only natural human reasoning. What really makes it tough is sometimes that spiritual truth looks so contrary to logic and reason. That's because a lot of times supernatural things are outside the realm of the natural. And so only spiritually minded people, only people who have the Spirit, and only people who the Spirit of God is working in can see and understand the spiritual aspect. The natural man doesn't see it. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Well, sometimes it gets a little hairy trying to figure out who's who. I have read some arguments by, I think, unsaved men, some neo-orthodox men, that from human logic and reason can present a good argument. And it sounds very plausible. The problem is that in one or more places it will contradict the Word of God. And then you have to decide, do I go with what my own natural instinct is to go with natural reasoning, or will I take the divine revelation? You say, well, I'm going with the divine revelation. That's not always as easy as you think it is. It's really hard. I was wondering, you better stay prayed up and keep your nose in that book. Let's see, what verse we're on now. Oh, I love verse 11. Here's where it starts to wind up and get good. Now, next week it really gets good. But, verse 11. My soul. Now, I'm going to try to show you some things you miss if you just take a light reading of this book. I'm talking about the little book of Jude. If you don't pay attention when you read these 25 little verses, if you are not familiar with the rest of the Bible, if you're not conversant with the Old Testament, you're going to have a hard time being impressed with Jude. The more you know about that Bible, the more you know about the Old Testament, the more awing the book of Jude really is. Verse 11, woe unto. That's a good place to start. There are 121 woes in the Bible. Every one of them, somebody's in trouble. That's the nature of the word. It's not like is. It doesn't matter what the definition of is. Woe is always the same thing. It's stand by, Katie bar the door, somebody's in heap big trouble. When the Bible says woe unto, just look around and see who's going to get it, and then see why they're getting the woe, and you can figure how bad it's going to be when they get it. Amen. But they're going to get it. Woe unto. The definition for that is intense grief or misery, affliction or misfortune. That means somewhere or another in your deeds or your activities or your course of living, your conversation in the world, you're going to take it in the neck. And it gives the Lord any number of ways to bring the woe upon you. You know, it's not like woe is always the same thing in the same way at the same time. It's different every time. It all depends on circumstance, individual, and crime that brought about the woe. And buddy, some of the woes that God pronounces are tough. I mean, they're tough. You know, sometimes as parents, we have an issue being tough enough on our kids. Our natural inclination is, because we love the little creatures, is to as bad as it is, and we know what we ought to do, it's just hard for us to do it. Amen. I've had that issue myself. It's, you say, somebody ought to kick their butt. Yeah, you're right, and they should. But when you pick up that belt to hit them, it's that easy. But God is a good parent, and He will do what's necessary. Boy, when He pronounces a woe, you better look out. Woe unto. There's a wrath coming. There's an anathema coming. There is vengeance coming. You don't want to be the person that brings the woe. You know what the Bible said in Luke chapter 17, verse 1? It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe unto them through whom they come. You don't want it to be your fault. You don't want it to be your fault. If God's judgment falls, if the wrath of God is to come, don't let it be because of what you did. It's impossible that it's not going to come. It's going to come. You just make doggone good and sure it's because of somebody else. Verse 11. Now it says, talks about three men here. These are all three Old Testament men. You can go back and read about them. There's a good bit of information about most of them. It said, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Kor. Three men, three Old Testament men. And it's amazing what you learn when you look at these three men and you see why Jude mentions them in this passage dealing with apostasy. All three of these men were apostate. the way of Cain. Well, now, who was Cain? Well, he was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. The era of Balaam. Who was Balaam? He was a prophet. He was the Billy Graham of the day. He was a preacher. He's a religious leader. The gainsaying of Kor. Who was Kor? He was a prince in Israel. He was a big shot. He was one of the high ups. He was one of the one percenters. He's up there with John Kerry and the boys. He could have been Secretary of State or something. And so he chose these three men. He went from being a farmer to the preacher to the prince. He went from the average citizen to the religious aspect to the leadership. That covers the whole spectrum of humanity. That covers the whole spectrum of civilized society. The people, the preacher, and the prince. That's what it takes to make up a country. That's what America's made up out of. They're all three apostate. Now, when you go back and read their stories, you find out each of these men did a thing that in Jude is reflective of a community or a group. It's not a single person issue. They are representative of a certain class or kind of apostasy. Now, Cain. It said, the way of Cain. Well, the first thing about an apostate is he enters the wrong way. Cain's way was wrong. Then the apostate runs down the wrong way. That's what Balaam did. They ran after the era of Balaam. They pursued it as rapidly as they could. So Cain enters on the wrong way. Balaam runs down the wrong way. He pursues it with all of his might. And then the apostate perishes at the end of the way. That's what happened to Korah. The earth opened and he went down alive into the pit. Okay? So it's a pretty simple little picture. Cain enters on the wrong way. There are two ways. There's the broad way and the narrow way. Cain enters on the wrong way. The wrong way looks good. There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It looks good. So Balaam pursues it with all of his might, runs hastily down the wrong way, only to perish, like Korah, at the end of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes on the Father but by me. Any other way, if any man climb up any other way, he's a thief and a robber. Now, what was the specific act of apostasy of these three men that are typical of apostates all down through history up to and including today? Well, there's the way of Cain. What was Cain's way? Well, Cain's problem was, Cain's way was, God had authorized a sacrifice. And they were to bring of the firstlings of the flock and offer a blood sacrifice to God. Cain said, not doing. I grew these carrots, I grew these radishes, I grew this corn, and my offering is as good and took as much labor and toil and sacrifice as Abel, who raised that sheep. So he brought his own sacrifice, which is rejected by God. Cain wasn't against religion. He was just against God's religion. Cain wanted religion on his terms, not on God's terms. Then there's the era of Balaam. What did Balaam do? Balaam sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the immediate. Balaam was God's man, and Balaam was a good preacher, and he was used of God. But he got his eyes on money. And while he did technically say what God told him to say, he then went behind the scenes. They had a closed door meeting with Balak and the boys, and he said, "Now here, I told you what God said. I've been faithful to God, but if you want to get around what God said, here's the way to do it. Get your women to marry our boys, and get our boys to marry your women, or our girls to marry your men, and God will get mad, and God will kill them, and you'll win." Balak said, "Good deal." Paid Balaam his money, and Balaam was a wealthy preacher then. He sacrificed the eternal. He could have had the reputation of Balaam, the prophet of God, who stood true and strong and would not waver and did not fall. His reputation is ruined, and so is his eternity. And he dies an ignoble death. Israel kills him in the battle over there a little while later, and all that money and all didn't do him one doggone bit of good. He could have had a respectable spot in the eternity of God. But he got greedy and he wanted it now. And buddy, many a Christian has sold out. They're going to be in glory. They're going to perish in the way down here, go home early, and be without reward and be without fruit on the other side because they wanted their reward right here, right now. Then there's the gainsaying of Korah. Who was Korah? Well, he was a prince in Israel, and he was one of the leaders under Moses. But he got the big head. And he said, "You know, Moses is not the only holy Jew around here. The whole people, this is God's people, so they're all holy." And so he mounted an insurrection, a rebellion against Moses. He said, "You take too much of yourself, and you know, you need some help, and we're the guys to help." So he tried to have a coup there and overthrow Moses, in God not having anything to do with it. Now, Moses was God's chosen man. And while it's true all of Israel was holy, that doesn't mean that everybody that's holy can occupy the same position. If everybody that's saved, being holy, were all preachers, who would we preach to? Of course, there's different positions and different jobs and different things that we have to do. That's why God calls all kind of people to fill all kind of positions. Just because you were saved, it doesn't give you the right to assume that you can take any position you want without God's calling. God called Moses. God put up a burning bush and got Moses' attention and told him to take his shoes off. The ground whereon I stand, this is holy ground. And God chose Moses, and God took Moses out there and trained him, and took Moses out there and worked with him. And God used Moses and empowered him and emboldened him to go down and face Pharaoh. Moses was clearly, without any question, God's choice to lead Israel out of Egypt land into the promised land. And so Korah, his gainsaying, that is, talking to promote himself, gain for himself, was wicked. Now, the bottom line is this. Korah rejected the mediator between God and himself that God appointed. The mediator for Israel between the people and God was Moses. The mediator between God and us is Jesus Christ. The apostate always rejects the authority and the deity of Jesus Christ. You got these three guys. They all have religious issues. And ultimately, they end up rejecting what they once professed. Korah, at one time, was a, as far as you could tell at least, a faithful follower of Moses. But he got wise in his own eyes. He exalted himself. He thought more highly of himself than he ought to think. Stirred up a rebellion, brought 250 other men with him. But, you know, I was reading this thing the other night, and I came across a verse. I know I've read it 1,000 times, but it just struck me. When Korah and the boys, Abiathar and all them, when they were leading this insurrection, Moses sent a message to them to come down and meet with him the next day at his tent. And you know what them guys said? We will not come down. I never thought about that before. We will not come down. They're talking to the mediator between them and God, and they flatly refuse to do what the mediator told them. I said, that's a scary place to be right there, buddy. But you know, I think there are Christians who get there, they get far enough away from God, they get cold enough, they get distant enough, that they come to a point when the Holy Spirit tells them something, they say, no. You better order your funeral flowers. That's a dangerous place to be. And so he rejected the mediator. Korah thought he could approach unto the holy God without a mediator. And half the world thinks that they can come to God without going through Jesus Christ. They're not going to get there. Now, so these three men are indicative of and representative of the basis, the three aspects of religious apostasy. Those three men collectively put together will give you the three major issues that arise to produce apostasy in people who once made a profession, who once took a stand, who once declared that they believed. Yet, because of circumstances that they didn't like and did not agree with, they reject God. They go their own way. They run after it with all their might, and they perish in the end. Now, next week we'll start on verse 12. And verse 12's got 5 things in it that are just amazing. So, read the verse 12 and 13 for next week, and read a few times and look at it. Might be make it more interesting. Amen. Let's be dismissed. Miss Hensley, if you would, please.